John, the text to which I'd like to turn our attention is chapter 20, the fourth gospel, the fourth book in the New Testament. We've made our way through nearly to the end of the Gospel of John. We've made it through the passion narrative, which recounts our Lord's willingness to be raised on a cross for the atonement of his people. And we've seen in the preceding chapter that Jesus was dead and buried in the grave of a rich man. And here we are on the cusp of discovering the greatest moment in history, the resurrection of Christ. He's been in the grave for 3 days, according to the Jewish reckoning of time. Buried on Friday, was in the grave Saturday, and as we will soon see, will be raised on the third day, that is Sunday. And we've spent a lot of time looking at the doctrine of the atonement on the cross, and we'll also slow down a little bit and spend some time looking at the resurrection. The resurrection is foundational to our faith, and it impacts many aspects of our faith. It impacts our view of God himself. It impacts our worship. It impacts our doctrine of Christ, our doctrine of salvation, our doctrine of the church, and it impacts our eschatology, the doctrine of the end things, the end times. And we'll also look at the resurrection in the Old Testament tonight. Before we do that, let's look at I'll read the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would glorify your Son, and that you would help us to see more of how his resurrection undergirds our entire Christian life. Give us faith, Lord, this night in that resurrected Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. When I began to plan this sermon and the upcoming sermons on the resurrection, I had planned to cover these 10 verses tonight. However, in light of several conversations that I've had recently, I've tightened my aim a little bit for this evening. I'll instead spend tonight examining a more modest chunk of text. In fact, just the first 8 words. On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. There is a world of theology packed into these few words. Indeed, it's just 3 words in Greek with a few articles. And as many of you know, I've had the privilege of studying the doctrine of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath a little bit. And tonight I'd like to look at this doctrine in a little detail. And because this is a doctrine that really requires you to synthesize the whole Bible, by that I mean there's not a single proof text verse. There's many verses that we have to put together. We're going to be looking at a lot of different things. In fact, we'll be doing what is called biblical theology. We'll be looking at themes as they trace their way through the Bible and see how they land with Christ's resurrection. They coalesce. They come together. There's a confluence around the rising of Christ that brings meaning to all of these types and shadows in the Old Testament. And we'll see how that impacts our life today. There's a change of worship that takes place with a change of covenant. Many changes in worship, but the one that we'll be addressing tonight is moving the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And this is an important doctrine. We have Seventh-day Adventists down the street that have several issues, but one of them is that they worship on Saturday, not on Sunday. Have you ever given thought to why that is? Why do we worship on Sunday? Or you just think, well, that's weird. Why do they pick Saturday? I mean, maybe they can go and watch the NFL the next day but they miss out on college football. So that, like, how do you put these things together? Was it purely pragmatic, or was there a theological basis? Have you thought about how almost the entirety of Christendom since Christ was raised worships on the Lord's Day? In the first 500 years of the church, there was complete uniformity geographically all around the Mediterranean and abroad. Everybody, all the Christians were worshiping on Sunday. That's significant. Even when it was a work day, they would still worship. That's significant. There's a theology that undergirds the Lord's Day, and I want to look at that tonight. So my first point is I want us to see that the resurrection is the reason for that change of day, and that that change was anticipated in the Old Testament. The resurrection is the reason for the change of day in worship, and that reason, that resurrection, is anticipated even in the Old Testament. We'll look at a few of these types, these shadows, these precursors that are built into the fabric of creation from the very beginning. But in light of history and in light of Christ's work, in light of the work of the Holy Spirit, we see even deeper, greater meaning in these things and how they find fulfillment in Christ Himself. So the first place we have to look is in the beginning, in Genesis. In Genesis, we have the original pattern laid out for us. God has finished with the high point, the apex of His creative week. He made man and woman in His image, stamped them with the very image of the divine. But He's not done. His work is not finished, so to speak. He still has something to do. And what is that thing that He has to do? Well, He has to stop doing. He rests. He shabbats, which is He ceases. He stops what He had been doing to do something else on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all of the work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Now, side note, does resting here mean the cessation, the ending of all activity? Is God doing nothing? No, on the seventh day, He's still upholding the universe by His power. He's still doing something. So what is resting? God wasn't tired, was He? We don't want to say that. That creation week really wore Him out. He needed a nap. No, that's not what we're saying. In fact, our God is all powerful. He could have made creation and man and everything on day one. He could have had a two-day week, one day of work, one day of rest. Why did He choose 6 and 1? There's got to be something instructive behind this pattern. There's something going on here. Well, this resting for God is stopping what He had been doing. And a divine rest of enthronement is really where the language is going. He is seated and ruling over the creation that He has built. His cosmic temple, if you will. He is ruling over that. He has established a pattern for Adam and for us. That seven-day week. And this is the proportion of that time is significant also, as we'll see later. His work is finished, His task is done, and He has switched activity. He ceased what He had been doing, and He stops, and He rests. And this pattern is picked up in other Old Testament places. We can move to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. And we'll see the law of Moses itself foreshadows something to come. So Exodus 20, God tells the people of Israel through Moses, He says, "You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates." So why? Why do we do this? Verse 11, "For, because, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So God's people are to imitate His pattern because He wants them to look back and to remember what God has done in the very beginning. To remember that He is God and they are not. They are to cease, they are to Shabbat, to stop what they had been doing, to do something else, to worship Him. to praise Him as the holy God and creator of the universe. The Sabbath looked backwards. So you might be saying, well, John English, I thought you said it looked forward. Well, if we move to Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we can notice something interesting. So the same law is given. The Ten Commandments don't change. But the rationale behind the fourth commandment is different here. God says through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 12, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gate, that your male servant and female servant may rest as you. That sounds familiar. Sounds like back in Exodus, but God throws us a curveball through Moses. He said, why are they to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you that you should keep the Sabbath day. God wants us to remember the Sabbath day, or wants Israel to remember the Sabbath day, so that they would remember their redemption. He wants them to remember that they were slaves. Slaves don't have rest, do they? Slaves are always at work, especially in Egypt. They were making bricks without straw, and there was no end to their labor. God wants them to remember that He saved them from that. That they can rest. Why can they rest? Because they were so great? Because they were so cunning and got themselves out of this slavery in Egypt? No, because God, with His mighty arm, has brought them out. He wants them to remember the redemption. And later in the Old Testament, that theme of exodus from Egypt, of redemption from slavery, is a theme that gets picked up multiple times, and it's escalated. It's applied in new ways. The return of exiled Jews became seen as an even greater exodus out of slavery. Passages like Jeremiah 7 and Hosea 11 thematically link the return of Jews from exile to the event of the exodus from Egypt. There's a second exodus that's happening in the Old Testament. God is bringing His people out of bondage into a place where they can have rest. Later in the New Testament, this theme of Exodus is tied to our redemption in Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the waters of baptism are like the judgment waters of the Exodus. We are united to Christ in His death, and therefore we come through the waters unscathed, just like the Israelites walked through the waters of judgment on dry ground. Hebrews 3 and 4 encourage us not to be like our forefathers that were unfaithful and disbelieved, and therefore they did not make the whole Exodus journey, but perished in the wilderness prior to entering the promised land. There are other passages that tie this Exodus theme, this theme of redemption, to a greater salvation that is to come, but you get the idea. God ties the day of worship, Deuteronomy 5, not merely with His rest in creation, but also with His redemption. And that redemption pattern is tied to greater themes to come. That redemption pattern is tied to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Indeed, He is called, as we have seen in John, He is pictured as our Passover lamb. And what is Passover but itself another link back to the Exodus, where the lamb was slaughtered and its blood covered the people and protected them from the angel of death. All of these themes are coming together, and they're pointing to some greater redemptive element to come. So by adding that redemptive element in Deuteronomy 5 to the Mosaic Law, God is foreshadowing something greater than merely His creation pattern. He's tying a redemptive element to the observing of the pattern of 6 days in one. Another foreshadowing of this change of day, of something greater to come in the Old Testament, is the theme of the eighth day, the day after the seventh, the eighth day. Well, that sounds strange. What's the eighth day? Well, you may have read, you astute Bible scholars may have read the Old Testament and seen a few references to things that seem very obscure. the eighth day pops up here and there. The eighth day is just the first day of a second week, of a new week, right? That's Sunday in their Jewish accounting of time. And I'll explain the significance of that in a minute, but various examples of this eighth day theme in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament may be given. Circumcision, the sacrifices, consecration, cleansing, atonement, the dedication of the temple, the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll just look at a few of these. Circumcision was administered to the children on the eighth day. And that was a sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. It's a sign of the righteousness that Abraham received by faith. Circumcision was impressed upon Abraham and his offspring on the eighth day. And as we'll see in the New Testament, in passages like Colossians 2, the final circumcision was the cutting off of Christ's very own flesh on the cross. And this cutting off of the flesh on the cross is commemorated every Sunday. And that Sunday is that to which every previous eighth day pointed. Another example. Firstborn of the cattle which belonged to God were not offered or received by him until the eighth day, Exodus 22:30. Not until the eighth day were animals accepted in sacrifice, Leviticus 22:27. Aaron's consecration was not completed until the eighth day, Leviticus 9:1. On the eighth day of cleansing, lepers were pronounced clean, a picture of the coming sacrifice and cleansing from sin that Jesus would procure. On the eighth day, the atonement was made for a defiled Nazarite. All of these point forward to a greater fulfillment of the eighth day. And that eighth day corresponds to the first day of the week. Just as the eighth day is the first day of a new week, Christ being raised on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the final eighth day is the first day of a new week and the first day of a new creation. He's the first fruits of the new creation. This theme of the eighth day was a surprisingly large theme in the writings of the early church, and it is shockingly absent from much theological discussion today. All of the ceremonial types that are found around the eighth day in the Old Covenant point toward a greater reality which has its antitype in the Lord's Day. So let's look at some New Testament evidence for the legitimacy of this change of day that has been foreshadowed in the Old Testament and is now actualized in the resurrection of the Lord and confirmed by apostolic example. A first New Testament reason to affirm the transfer of the Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday is because of the honor given to the day by the Lord. The honor that our Lord Jesus gives to the day himself. As a first example, it should be noted that every recorded post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples happens on a Sunday. Every recorded appearance of Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection happens on a Sunday. Jesus appears on the evening of the resurrection day itself, verse 19 of this chapter, John 20. 8 days later, counting inclusively like a Jew did, Jesus appears again on a Sunday in John 20:26. The Lord himself seems to indicate some sort of significance to Sunday over and against the Old Covenant day of worship, which was Saturday. Another New Testament reason to look at this transfer from Saturday to Sunday is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This event was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai was 50 days after the Exodus. And one old Baptist theologian named Robert Haldane will explain. He says, in Pentecost, we have the explanation of the mystery in the Old Testament of the 50th day. There's this day there. It's 50. What does that mean? On the 50th day after their departure from Egypt, the law was delivered from Sinai, which, corresponding to the first day of the week, was 1,500 years afterwards fulfilled on that day. The law that was delivered and was accompanied by thunderings and lightnings on Sinai now corresponds to this new day, that's Pentecost, where, quote, in Acts, a sound from heaven and a mighty rushing wind and cloven tongues as of fire sat above the head of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The giving of the law is what he's arguing. The giving of the law and Pentecost were both 50 days after an exodus. The law on Sinai was 50 days after the exodus from Egypt, and Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection, where Christ exodused from the grave, both of which took place on a Sunday. A third reason to affirm this change, and perhaps the most important, is the apostolic example found in the New Testament. While the New Testament does not expressly command weekly observance of the Lord's Day, there does exist clear apostolic precedent. There are many things about the ordering of the church that were given directly to the apostles, either by the Holy Spirit or by Christ himself, that weren't necessarily written down in the Gospels for us. Things like the administration of the sacraments, things like the ordering of worship. And in such areas, apostolic teaching and example retains the force of a divine command. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." To whether the transfer of Saturday to Sunday as the day of worship came directly from Jesus or by the leading of the Holy Spirit, what is clear is that the apostolic era church did gather on Sundays. One passage indicating that is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where Paul is telling the church at Corinth to take a collection on the first day of every week. But this command was not limited just to the Corinthian church, for Paul explains, quote, "As I directed the church of Galatia, so also are you to do." The passage assumes that there was a pattern of people meeting weekly on the Lord's Day, a command that Paul had given other churches. Another passage indicating Lord's Day worship, Acts 20, verse 7, says, "On the first day of the week, when we had gathered to break bread," which is often a reference, seen as a reference for the Lord's Supper. The church was already, before the close of Acts, already in a pattern of meeting and worshiping as a body on the Lord's Day. A fourth reason to affirm this transfer of the day is the title given to the day itself, the Lord's Day. That title, the Lord's Day, affirms the honor given to the day as the appointed time for the church to meet. The term is used before the close of the New Testament. John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, with no remark, with no explanation, uses a term, Kyriakein, means the Lord's Day. There was a word for it. He assumes that his readers know what the Lord's Day is. He doesn't even have to stop and say, "You know what I mean, Sunday." They know what the Lord's Day is. Before the end of the New Testament. Something special about that day. That term, the Lord's Day, established that in the Christian age, that day is the Lord's Day. We know that all days are His, but if one of them is called the Lord's Day in distinction from all the rest, then it must be special in some sense. It must be devoted to His honor. It must be as the Lord's Supper is. It must be His. As then the Lord's Supper distinguishes and separates as holy the bread and the wine from an ordinary meal, so also the Lord's Day distinguishes one day as distinct and holy from the rest of the week. Similarly, the parallel between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant is instructive. God says very clearly in the Old Testament that the Sabbath day belonged to the Lord because it was His. And likewise, the Lord's Day belongs to Him. It is His. The title affirms that He is the owner of the day, and it is in special distinction from the rest of the days. Something different about the day. We worship it. We worship God on the Lord's Day because it is His, and because He has chosen it for us, and because He has resurrected His Son as the first fruits of the new creation on that day. The day of worship is not up for grabs. It's not a negotiable. It's His. So we've seen this pattern is set by God in Genesis. It's built into the very law of God. It pointed forward to a coming redemptive reality, and it was actualized by the resurrection of Christ himself. The resurrection was the reason for the change of day from Saturday to Sunday, and the apostolic example and the early church tradition all confirm this. So let's take this hopefully not too tedious survey and make it a little more real, a little more applicable for us. What does this mean for us? First, the change of the day of worship helps us to remember we're no longer under the law, but under grace. The change of the day of worship helps us to remember that we are no longer under the law, but are under grace. And how is this so? Well, the Jews spent each week looking forward to something. Right? Their Sabbath was at the end of the week. That's Saturday. They worked and worked and worked. They were working for the weekend, to use a modern phrase. And they were always wondering if they're going to make it. Gosh, I don't know if I can make it all the way to Sabbath. I don't know if I can make it. If I can just get there. They never know if their labors are going to be enough. But the change of the day of worship to Sunday is significant for us. We no longer work each week slavishly trying to get to something. We start each week from the position and the security of grace itself, because Christ has been resurrected. And because of that position, we then can have the strength to go out. We start from a position of grace and go forward rather than looking forward to something that's future. It's symbolic, the change of the day. We can begin each week from the security of knowing that Christ has already done everything that was needed for me to be saved. In fact, his resurrection was the divine stamp saying, yes, I approve of this sacrifice. Everything is atoned for. Your debt has been paid. He is the first fruits of the next resurrection. My resurrection is as assured as Christ is, and Christ has already happened. I am no longer under law. I no longer look forward with uncertainty to the end of the week. I am under grace. And we begin each week from that position of grace, worshiping the God of grace on a day set aside to the praise of his glorious grace. It helps us to remember that we're no longer under law, but under grace. Second, if the day of worship was instituted and honored by Christ and the apostles, then we have no authority to disregard that pattern. If the day of worship was honored and instituted by Christ and the apostles, then we have no authority to disregard that pattern. We would be fools to disregard such a pattern if the vast weight of church history, the Christians throughout the ages, worshiped on Sunday. Even missionaries and people working overseas, Christians in cultures where Sunday is just a regular work day and the culture worships on another day, they'll still gather on the Lord's Day. Before work, after work, they still try and honor the Lord, because that's the day that Jesus was resurrected. It speaks that people worship on the Lord's Day. It tells the world something different. You are doing something different. Why are you giving up this day? Whether it's a work day, if you're in a Muslim culture, why are you gathering on this day? Couldn't you get some extra sleep in the morning, or couldn't you have some more rest? Because Christ has been raised on this day. Because Christ was raised on this day. Christians today in America are caving to the pressure of making church as unobtrusive and as convenient as possible. Oh, you're busy on Sunday. Well, just swing by on Tuesday night at 7 and have some worship with us. Just like you pick up your fries from McDonald's on the way, don't even have to get out of your car. Just hop on in. Tuesday won't work for you. How about Saturday at 4? Then you're done in plenty of time to get your Saturday evening activities in. Oh, that's too costly for you. Why don't you check out our live streaming virtual church? Then you can just log on to your computer and listen to the message. And if the preacher says something you don't like, you just mute him. Non-committal, free grace Christianity is the problem, but disregard for the sanctity of the Lord's Day is a fruit of that problem. It's a huge fruit. To illustrate how strange this impulse is, how modern it is. Let me give us a counterexample from the early church. In the first decades of the second century, we have a letter that was written by a Roman governor named Pliny to the emperor. The emperor's name at the time was Trajan. He was the governor. Pliny was the governor in Turkey, what we call Turkey. And he wrote a letter to Trajan, and he remarks in his letter that Christians, many of whom were slave girls, had a pattern, a regular pattern, where they'd get together before dawn in order to sing a hymn to this Christ person. He had no idea who it was. And to encourage one another in their, what we would call godliness, in their piety. And then, after the work day was over, because they were slaves, they had to work that whole day. After the work day was over, probably around dusk, they would gather again to partake of a meal and to fellowship. Pliny also recounts that these meetings were taking place in spite of his efforts to forbid such superstitious gatherings. He had judged it necessary to capture and to torture two of the females to figure out what in the world they're doing. And yet, they continued to meet. Before dawn, before their masters called them to work, they would gather to worship. They'd work all day, and then they'd gather for fellowship at the end. And that's how important the Lord's Day was, that they were doing it even though they were being tortured. Boy, how many of us would be willing to rise before dawn on a work day to go to church? How many of us would be willing to come back after that work day to fellowship again? And then the real question is, how many of us would value the Lord's Day worship enough that we'd do it even if the government threatened and committed bodily harm against us? It's happening in the church in China right now. They're meeting on the Lord's Day, even though the government knows that's the day they're going to meet. They could sneak out and hide and try and just pick random days throughout the week where the government may not know that they're there. No, they pick Sunday because that's the Lord's Day. That's how much worship, the worship of the Lord on the Lord's ordained day, that's how important it is to them. The early Christians understood that if the day of worship was instituted and honored by Christ and the apostles, then we have no authority to disregard it. May we be so faithful. Application number three. Every Lord's Day, we are commemorating the resurrection of Christ himself and all the glorious benefits that come with it. Every Lord's Day, not just Easter, every Lord's Day, we are proclaiming the resurrection of Christ himself and all of the glorious benefits that flow from that resurrection. Those benefits I hope to expound in the coming sermons. We'll spend several weeks looking at the resurrection. But today, we'll just emphasize that this day is the day we proclaim he is not dead. Our King is alive. He is not dead. God gives us a day to remember that Christ has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He has removed the very sting of death, which is sin, which is fear itself. The very sting of sin, which is the fear of death. For those that are united to Christ by faith, that means that we are united to him in his resurrection as well. We know that our resurrection has been secured, that we will not be left in our sin. We won't have to wonder if we'll be stuck in the grave. We won't have to wonder where we'll spend eternity. We'll be resurrected just like Christ, and we will have glorified bodies just like Christ. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth just like Christ, and we will spend eternity in paradise with our glorified Christ. These weekly reminders of the resurrection aren't merely wishful fancies about the future. It's not some pie in the sky, boy, I really hope it happens kind of hope. They're crucial. It's how we maintain our sanity in this Christian life. Remembering Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection gives us joyful anticipation of the great day to come. Many of you are suffering in your bodies right now. And you are longing for the future glorified resurrected body that you will have. And knowing that Christ was raised And knowing that we have been promised to be raised just like him gives you hope that helps you persevere through the painful trials of afflicted bodies in this life. You will be raised as well, and you will be given a glorified body just like Christ has. Remembering Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection motivates our perseverance. We can persevere through the tough times in this life because we know that they are temporary. They have an expiration date. Our trials will end, and we will have a glorious future in the new heavens and the new earth with renewed bodies. And that gives us strength in this present suffering. Finally, remembering Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection fuels our thankfulness. It makes us thankful. The promise of future resurrection to paradise should fill us with thankfulness because we know, as we've read the rest of the Bible, we know that we have earned a resurrection to someplace else. In our sinfulness, we have earned resurrection not to paradise, but to death. We have earned eternal death. The wages of sin is death, and for those that remain in their sin, there will be a place of eternal death and punishment for all of eternity. But when we remember that we've been united to Christ, we are promised a resurrection not to death, but to eternal life. And our hearts ought to abound in thankfulness to God for such a great gift. These are the benefits that are ours because of Christ's resurrection. And we are reminded of that possession each time we gather and worship on the Lord's Day. As I close, I want to be clear that if you have not yet come to Christ, then you have a future resurrection as well, but your bodily resurrection will not be into paradise. You will spend an eternity in conscious punishment, separated from God, separated from his mercy, that is, in a place called hell. You will exist without end under the fullness of divine judgment, with no hope of escape, no hope of reprieve, and no hope of a second salvation. There are no second chances. There are no do-overs. If you die in your sin, your fate will be sealed. But the good news of God is that there remains another way. There remains an offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God himself, who suffered in the place of his people and bore the full wrath of God in their place. This offer remains for any and all of you today. Come to him and believe. Look to him as your Savior, as the one who truly is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And you too will have the comfort of knowing that your future resurrection will not be unto death, but unto life, eternal life. We have tonight another opportunity to join with the church throughout the ages, not merely in celebrating the Lord's Day, but in celebrating the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. In this supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, but we are also proclaiming his death as the victory over death itself. We are celebrating his conquest over our final foe, and we are anticipating the future meal that we will share with him in the new heavens and the new earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This meal is for any who have come to faith in Jesus and have obeyed him by being baptized. And if you are a Christian in good standing at a gospel-proclaiming church and you are marked by the fruit of genuine discipleship, those marks we see in Acts 2, devoted to apostolic teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers, then you are invited to join us. If you have not yet come to faith or been baptized, please let these plates pass and submit to God's will for you to repent from your sins and believe in Jesus as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'll pray, and then our servants will come. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these elements, that you would nourish your church, that you would help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to have a vision of Christ even more clearly tonight as the resurrected Lord who sits ruling and reigning even now at your right hand. We ask all this in Christ's name.